Like I mentioned when we started 1 Peter, this is just a great book to go to if you are suffering, because he deals with that topic so much. And the big area he points us to is looking beyond this life and looking to our life with Christ after this is all over. And that's what gives us the strength so often to just keep going and keeping our eyes on Jesus as we live the life, as we run this race, a life that reflects the grace and the forgiveness of God. As we, again, as Peter mentions a few times, as we suffer, even when we don't deserve it, a picture of God's grace towards us, giving us his favor when we don't deserve it. So we're in chapter 3. We're going to take it up from verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, where we read, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." As he starts out in verse 13, who is he who will harm you? I mean, obviously, you know, people can hurt us. They can persecute us, physical harm for believing in Jesus. But I think the idea of what he's saying is, what's the worst thing they can do to you? They can kill you. And what does that do? Puts you right into the presence of the Lord. And I think he's pointing us again to the big picture. You know, there's more to life than the here and now. There's eternity with the Lord and how the Lord can use us in the here and now. So it's really perspective, I think, is what we're talking about. You know, who really can hurt you when you're living for the Lord? When Paul was on his third missionary journey, and they were saying persecution awaits you, and of course it did. He was going to be falsely accused. He would be arrested. He'd spend a number of years under house arrest and ultimately would be rearrested and persecuted, executed himself. These are his words in Acts 20:24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." Notice his perspective. There's more than the here and now. "So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter what they're going to do to me. What matters the most is that I can do what God has called me to do, and that's to proclaim his salvation, because that's what matters in the end. That's what matters for everyone, is that they come to know Jesus. And so his response into the message of persecution that was coming his way, again, looking at the big picture. But then verse 14, "But even if you should suffer," and notice it's for righteousness' sake. It's for doing the right thing. It's for living uprightly before the Lord. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." And you go, how does that work? You know, how are you blessed if you're suffering or being persecuted for being a Christian? And the attitude or the idea is that that blessing is going to come. You will be blessed ultimately when you go before the Lord. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." A reward for living uprightly before the Lord, a reward for suffering unjustly as you live uprightly before the Lord. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And when you think of the prophets, when you think of Jeremiah thrown into the miry pit, and when you think of Isaiah, tradition has it that he was sawn in two. When you think of Daniel in the lion's den, so those that went before suffered persecution for living uprightly and doing the right thing. But the blessing that comes, the reward that Jesus talks about, and even a blessing down here, because we're doing the work of the Lord, and when we can stand through difficult times, it's communicating the grace of God. It's communicating God's grace and favor to a world that doesn't deserve it. And so don't be afraid as we look at the end of verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but rather sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So rather than being concerned about the persecution of man, be more concerned about pleasing God and set him apart as the Lord in your life. And what does that mean to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Some of our translations have sanctify Christ as Lord. What does that mean? Sanctify means to set apart. Strong's Concordance, to separate from the profane and to dedicate to God. Warren Wiersbe writes, it means to turn everything over to him and to live only to please him and glorify him. It means to fear displeasing him rather than fear what men might do to us. It's caring more about God and what he wants and what he thinks than being concerned about what men might do to us, being afraid about what men might do. So set apart the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. As you suffer unjustly, as you live uprightly before the Lord, people are going to take notice. They're going to wonder, why don't you retaliate when somebody treats you in a bad way? Why don't you give them eye for eye, tooth for tooth when somebody treats you that way? They're going to want to know what's different about you, and that's your opportunity to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And really the best answer I think that we can give is our own personal testimonies. All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. You know, this is what God's done in my life. We each have that as Christians. All I know is once I was on the shore of meaninglessness, and now I am able to swim in the ocean of purpose and meaning in life. You know, it's like God's changed my life. It's subjective, yeah, but I'm a different person now because of my relationship with the Lord. And so we're able to give a reason for the hope that we have within. And notice at the end of verse 15, it's with meekness and fear. It's with a gentleness, a humility and a respect as we're sharing about our own personal experience with the Lord, what he's done in our life. The word for defense here in verse 15, where it says, be ready to give a defense, the Greek word apologia, we get the study of apologetics. It's based off of that word right there. And the study of apologetics is why we believe what we believe as Christians. And of course, it all boils down to, as we're talking about living the life, as we're talking about following in Jesus' steps, it all comes down to this book right here. It comes down to the Bible, because that's where we're reading all of this, about following after him and being Christ-like and being forgiving like he was forgiving. And so really the study of apologetics is why do we believe the Bible to be the word of God? And simply put, and these are the four things that jump out to me. I know there's other areas that could be talked about. But simply put, the reason we believe the Bible to be the Bible is because of the manuscript evidence, archaeological discoveries, the continuity that we find within the Bible, and fulfilled predictive prophecy. Manuscript evidence, that answers to the question, well, the book has been changed over the years. You know, it was written 2,000 years ago, and it's been changed as time has gone on. All we have to do is go back and look at the abundance of manuscripts that there are, put them together, and we see that they're saying the same thing that our 20th century, 21st century English Bible is saying today. So it answers that question. This is what was actually written back at that time. Archaeological discoveries answers to the fact that this is a historical book. It's not a book of fiction or mythology. It's writing about real people that lived in real places, and archaeological discoveries back that up as they unearth the documents that show that this was a real person living at this time in this real city. It just backs that up. Continuity is something that we see more in depth as we study the Bible. In other words, you have the authors of the Bible speaking in such unity on such controversial topics, and you have a number of men that are speaking in such unity. And it's not like these men all got together in one room and decided what they were going to write down. These guys lived over a period of 15 or 1600 years. 40 different men on 3 different continents living in a time span like that, speaking with such unity on very difficult and controversial topics. And that begins to argue for a single author behind those 40 human authors. In fact, the Bible itself claims to be written by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally all scripture is God-breathed, God saying exactly what he wanted to say through these human authors that penned it down. Now, you might be saying, well, you know, I could write a book and say this is written by God, and that's true. You know, anybody could do that, but the point being is that the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. In fact, Peter's going to say in his next letter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was never the prophets just going, you know, I feel kind of inspired today. I think I'm going to write a couple of, you know, inspirational thoughts down. They were moved. They were borne along like a ship by the current, by the Holy Spirit, to write down exactly what God wanted to say. Again, this is the internal testimony of the Bible, what it claims to be the Word of God. And that takes us to fulfilled predictive prophecy. And this is what really does it for me. This is where we look into the Bible and we see hundreds of times the prophets of God predicting things that will come to pass in the future, and many of those have already come to pass. It argues for an author being outside of the restrictions of time and space. It argues for the existence of a divine being. In fact, through the prophet Isaiah, God said, this is how you're going to know that I'm God. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been done. And then he put the challenge to the so-called gods of the nations. He said, why don't you have the gods tell of the future so that we can know that they are gods? It's almost like he made it as the test. Okay, if you can predict the future, and by the way, that prediction had to be with 100% accuracy, Deuteronomy 18, or the prophet was put to death. And so if they can tell the future, then we'll know that they're gods. But they couldn't do that. And so God's prophets with 100% accuracy are foretelling future things. And that's how, okay, I want to be able to you know, give a ready defense, a reasoned answer for the hope that I have within to other people. But you know what? I also want to be able to do it for me. Because when I go through the storms of life, I want to know that I'm confident in this word right here, that the promises that are coming out of this word are actually God's promises that are spoken to his people. And so there is a strong bed of fact that we have on which our faith rests when we look at the apologetics, the defense for the reason of the hope that we have within. So Peter's thing that he's speaking of here is that have a bigger perspective. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Make sure that Jesus is the center of your life and be able to give a reason for the hope that you have within. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Boy, that is so important, you know? This is what keeps you standing through the difficult times. This is what keeps you standing when people are maligning you, slandering you. You know, that person gossiping about you. When you have a good conscience, when you know that the things that you've done or that you do is to the best of your ability according to what God wants you to do, you can weather those storms. It doesn't really matter what people say. And people are going to talk. You know, if you're following after the Lord, they're going to talk about you. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know, so if everybody's saying, you're a great guy, you know, I just love being around them, they accept me just as I am, and they never say that I'm doing anything wrong. Whoa, Jesus said. Woe when all men speak well of you. So if you're standing up for the truth, people are going to get upset. And then they're going to embellish things. And they're going to speak falsely, accusing you. But if you have a good conscience, that's the thing. If you're living uprightly before the Lord and to the best of your ability, you're doing what you believe God has called you to do, you can weather those storms. It's the thing that helps us be able to stand. Having a good conscience, verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. To suffer for doing evil is simply to get what you have coming. You know what I mean? You deserve it. But to suffer for doing good is commendable in the sight of God. That's what we read back in chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Do you remember that? Commendable. The word commendable, charis, the word grace. For this is grace when you suffer wrongfully. What do you mean it's grace? Well, God bestows his favor, undeserved on our part, towards us. When we don't respond eye for eye, tooth for tooth, what are we doing? We're showing grace to the person. And it's an example of God's grace. And I think this is what helps to build the bridge to where people can go, "What's up with you? You know, I did this. Why didn't you do this back?" Opens up the door, builds the bridge so that we can give a reason for the hope that we have. Again, the bigger picture is that people come to know the Lord. You know, it's not getting justice. I was wrongfully treated. I want justice. You don't want justice. Not from the Lord. You don't want justice. Because if we got justice, we would be judged and we'd be in big trouble. We receive his grace, and God wants us to be Christ-like, following in his steps, being like him. You know, it's different, isn't it, than we normally would function. But the bigger picture is trying to present the gospel, not only in our words, but in the way we live our life. And so it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he spends the rest of the chapter, like he has done previously in the book, presenting Jesus as the example, the one who suffered for doing good, and yet in the end was tremendously blessed. As we look through this next section, we see that Jesus laid down his life. He was wrongfully treated. He laid down his life. But in the end, after the crucifixion, there was not only the resurrection, but there was also the ascension, exalted to the place of power and authority, to the right hand of God. And so Peter presents Jesus as the example. We're following in his footsteps. And again, the bigger picture is we're doing the right thing before God when we live the way he wants us to live. And in the end, as Jesus said, "You will be blessed. Great is your reward in heaven. You're pleasing your heavenly Father. Well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Isn't that the gospel right there? Isn't that a clear presentation of what the gospel is? Christ also suffered once for sins, in contrast to the many sacrifices under the old covenant system, in contrast to even the sacrifices that were made on the National Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go in and offer blood before the mercy seat, not only for his sins, but for the sins of the nation. Same time next year, he's coming back again, and the year following. So it was a continual sacrifice for the individual. When they sinned, they took the animal to the priest, and their sin was covered until they sinned again, and then another animal comes. And so it's the constant sacrificing, but as it says here, "For Christ also suffered once." When he was on the cross, "It is finished. It has been paid in full." He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The just, the sinless one, for those who are sinners. You see the substitutionary aspect there. He died, the innocent one, in our place. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, where it says of Jesus, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree," or upon the cross. He bore my judgment. The Bible says that the punishment for sin is death. You know, it doesn't word it that way in Romans 6:23. It's not the punishment for sin is death. It's the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. It's what we earn by being sinners. All my hard work, what does it get me? It gets me death. Okay, but what Jesus did is he came in and he bore our punishment. What we deserve, he took upon himself so that we could live. It's that substitutionary aspect of it. So for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and the reason that he might bring us to God. In his death for our sin, it opened up the doors for us to be able to come into the presence, for him to be able to bring us into the presence of God. The word bring in this passage was used in ancient literature for someone bringing someone into the presence of a great king, to have an audience with a great king. It's like Jesus is able to bring you before the Father and say, I would like to present to you the redeemed. You know, isn't that neat? And so he went through this for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can come in to the presence of God and have a relationship with him. And he's called us not to suffer in a way that will bring atonement for other people, but to suffer and not retaliate so that it can communicate God's forgiveness through our lives. Build that bridge so that we can show his love and his grace to other people. A great passage that we have right here. Well, let's read this through the end of the chapter, and we'll talk about it. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Everybody understand that part? You know, it's challenging when you're preparing for a message like this and you read a commentary and they say, you know, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. You're kind of like, oh, great. All right. It's going to be a long week. No, it is, but it's rich because it, you know, you dig and you, and the best thing to do, you know, the temptation, the easiest thing to do is go, I want to read a bunch of commentaries and see what people have to say about this. What's he talking about here? That he went and preached to the spirits in prison? We're talking about the days of Noah? And then what about this thing that baptism is the thing that saves you? I thought there wasn't this baptismal regeneration. I thought it was faith in Jesus and all this, you know what I mean? The temptation is to go and read what other people have to say. But I don't know if you remember when we were going through our study on how to study the Bible, one of the key things is what's called inductive Bible study, the inductive Bible study method, where basically, you know, what does that mean? You're just observing the text. Who is it talking about? What is it saying? When's the time period? What's happening with all of this? Where is it happening? You're looking at that. You're looking before the passage to see the context forces us to go back a few paragraphs and go, what are we talking about here? Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about suffering unjustly, for the purpose of being able to give an answer to other people, and then Jesus is the example. So we want to keep the context, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the because commentators agree on the summary of what's being said. And the summary of what's being said is that Jesus is the example of the one who suffered, but then ultimately was exalted in the end. That's the summary of what it's saying. All of the details that are in between here are left open to interpretation. Okay, and there's three main interpretations that I saw as I was reading through, and I'm going to give all three of those to you this morning, because some of you, and I'm going to guess maybe most of you, are really curious as to, you know, what does this say, and you know, to be able to weigh what do other people think about this passage as we take a look at it. But let's first of all, from kind of an inductive standpoint, let's answer a couple of questions as we take a look at this and try and answer. What is it talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus preaching, right? I mean, that's one of the things we see in verse 19 where it says, by whom also he went and preached. Okay, so that's the what is happening. Who is he preaching to? It says in verse 19, he's preaching to the spirits in prison. And then we get a little bit more information in verse 20 that says, who formerly were disobedient skipping down in the days of Noah. Okay, so what's taking place? He's preaching. Who's he preaching to? The spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Where is it taking place? Verse 19. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Yeah, so that's where we would think, but in one of these interpretations, we're going to see that another translation says, preach to the spirits now in prison. And so in one translation and one interpretation that we'll see, the idea was he preached to these spirits, but now they are in prison. And we'll talk about where that prison is. And when did this take place? Does it tell us when this happened? I think there might be a hint as to when it happened when you look back into verse 18 where it says being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. I think we're talking around the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. All right, so we've got our foundation of what the passage actually says. And then we look and try and piece it together. Around the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, he went and he preached. We're not told what he said, are we? We're told that he went and preached to these spirits that are in prison, at the very least are now in prison, and we're talking about the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Okay? That's really all of the main information that we have. The rest is going to be left up to interpretation as to what exactly this is talking about. You guys ready? Okay, here's numero uno here. So this is Jesus preached to the dead who are in Hades. We know where Hades is. Hades is the place of the departed spirits. Hades is the place, it's the Greek word for the English word hell, actually, but it's simply the place of the departed spirits where a person would go once they died. And so the first interpretation is that Jesus went down and preached to those spirits that are down in Hades. Now, what did he preach? Does that mean you get a second chance? Then he went down and he preached, hey, you know what? I know you missed it in your lifetime, but you can have a second chance right now. You know. I mean, you know where you're at. You can have a second. You know, I actually went to a booth once at some kind of carnival thing. I think it was a carnival. I couldn't remember what it was, but I remember the booth, and I think, and I don't remember this 100%, but I think it was the Mormons that were at the booth. They were using this verse, and they were saying, you can have a second chance after this life. Well, I don't want to base my eternity on that, you know, that, oh, yeah, I might have a second chance after I die to accept Christ, because I don't think, number one, that's a correct interpretation, but number two, there's too many scriptures that say once we die, we have sealed our fate. We cross that threshold into eternity, and the way we go in is the way it's going to be. So I don't think it's saying that. But in this interpretation, not talking about the whole interpretation here, I think there's a lot of merit in this passage right here because this is what it's saying, is that he went and he preached to these spirits in prison. So the first interpretation is that he went down into Hades. Do you remember that Jesus said that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth when he gave the prophet Jonah as the example? Yeah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The point he was making is he was going to rise again from the dead. But he did say he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Also in Psalm 16, which is prophetic of the Messiah, it says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not leave me in the place of departed spirits. You will not leave, the Messiah speaking, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Peter used that passage, Psalm 16, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he's referring of Jesus' death and his resurrection. So simply trying to establish that we have scripture that speak of Jesus going to the place of the departed spirits at his death after the crucifixion. You remember Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where I think the implication is the rich man was not a godly person, Lazarus was. They go down, and they're both in Hades after they die. But there's a great gulf that's separating the two of them. The rich man is in torment in Hades, the place of the departed spirits. Lazarus is being comforted by Abraham. Okay? So keep that in mind. If this is something we're to take as a teaching or doctrine, then when a person dies, they go down into the place of the departed, but for Lazarus' sake, he was being comforted at that time. Now, keep that in your mind as we look at what a number of people believe Jesus did when he died on the cross, that he went down into Hades and he led those who were with Abraham into the presence of God. Why didn't they go directly into the presence of God? Well, the idea would be is because though their sin was covered by animal sacrifices, the blood of those animals was not valuable enough to completely do away with their sin. It took the blood. It was looking forward to the blood of Jesus Christ. So when he died, he went down and proclaimed, like he said on the cross, "It is finished, paid in full," and led them, not all of them, but those who were the righteous, who were being comforted by Abraham, into the presence of the Father. Has anybody ever heard that before as far as an interpretation of that? Okay, it's fairly common. In Isaiah 61, speaking of the Messiah, it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The idea of going in and setting, possibly literally setting, these free to be able to come from Abraham's side into the presence of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, another passage, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." When Jesus ascended on high, he led those who were with Abraham, those who were in captivity, captive now to God, and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, what we're talking about now, descended in to Hades. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things." So the first interpretation is all I'm really trying to give you right here, is that Jesus went down into Hades and he preached, it says. Well, what did he say? He preached. The word means to proclaim a message. It's actually a different word than the word preached in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you look at 1 Peter 4, 6, it says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached." That word preached is a little bit different word. We get our word evangelize from that word. And that means to preach the good news. The word in chapter 3 simply means to proclaim with authority. So what do you think he proclaimed when he went down into Hades, if this is the correct interpretation? I think what he proclaimed is the price has been paid in full. It is finished. For those of you with Abraham, this is good news. For those of you who are not with Abraham, what I'm saying is Noah was right. God was right. And you guys are in trouble. It's proclaiming a message for them of judgment. That's the first interpretation that we have before us. Everybody understand that one? Okay. Number two is a little bit different. Number two is that Christ preached through Noah while Noah was building the ark. Jesus has always existed. The idea of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God being in Noah and preaching to the unbelieving during his time while he was building the ark. Now, that's where the NAS's translation of the Spirit's now in prison. So he preached to them while they were alive, but now they are in prison. Now they are in the place of the departed spirits. Does that make sense? And I think many of the reformers held this view. Did you know Noah was a preacher? Peter will tell us in his next letter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't read. You go back to the Genesis 6 through 9 account, and you don't read a lot about, you don't read, I don't think, anything about the interaction between Noah and the people. But here Peter lets us know that he was a preacher of righteousness, and only 8 souls, only he and his family were saved. Think about that. The entire world at that time judged and lost. And so the preaching of the message, the need, as many of the prophets said, to get their lives right with God. So that's one interpretation right there. I think spiritualizes the passage a little bit more as we look at that. That's all I'm going to say about the second interpretation. You ready for the third? The third is very similar to the first one, but there's a little bit different twist in it. It's very intriguing. This is where Jesus preached to the fallen angels. Okay? When we're talking spirits now, excuse me, we're not talking about the human beings who were ungodly during the time of the flood. We're talking about the fallen angels of that time, or as the Bible calls them, demons. This takes us back to an interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. Ready to go? Let's do it. Genesis chapter 6. That one is easy to find. It's all the way at the beginning. All the way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 6, beginning from verse 1. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This, again, is one of those chapters where you open up the commentaries and go, you know what? There's been debate on the meaning of this chapter for years. The interesting thing that I found out is a lot of the ancient rabbis, the folks in the apostles' era, leaned towards this particular interpretation where it says in verse 2, the sons of God, that it's referring to angels at that point. And the idea, and this sounds not science fiction, it sounds more Greek mythology, where you have the fallen spirits commingling with human women, okay? And so it's you know, you sit there, ah, it can't be. Now, this is the Bible we're talking about here. But a lot of people held to, and many today hold to that interpretation, that that's what Genesis 6 is talking about, that these angels have not only rebelled against God, but they have left their primary abode, and they're now intermingling with human beings. So again, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That's the primary passage right there, where the interpretation is that these fallen angels have commingled with human women and are producing this super race of giants and men of renown. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Yet verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the good but right there that we come to in that passage. So based on this interpretation of Genesis 6, the interpretation here in 1 Peter 3 is that Jesus went down and preached to these fallen angels who are in prison, demons who are in Hades. No, not in Hades. We're not talking about the place of departed human spirits, but we're talking about a place where fallen angels are being held in chains. Say, wait a minute, aren't fallen angels or are demons, aren't they like roaming free and possessing different people? Yeah, a lot of them are, but there's a group that is held in chains. Peter's going to say in his next letter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, this is not Hades in the Greek, it's Tartarus. Okay, the only time that word's used in the New Testament, some place that they've been cast down to. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them, notice, into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment until the time came where they would be cast into the lake of fire where Satan would be as well. Jude speaks to this as well. In Jude 6 and 7, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean simply rebelling against God? Or does it mean going beyond the realm of where they were to stay, going into the human sphere? And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Note the comparison. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The sin in Sodom was that of immorality, but a perversion in the immorality of homosexuality. Okay? He's drawing a connection with that. Again, this is an interpretation with fallen angels. All right? So with this interpretation, it's that Jesus has gone down. Again, you have to step back and look at the whole picture again. What is this all talking about? It's talking about Jesus dying and then rising from the dead and being blessed. But if you look at this, in this interpretation, Jesus goes and he proclaims the truth that Noah was right, that God was right, that Jesus has come and made a way for man, even though they were trying to destroy everything God was doing, Jesus has succeeded, and he's come and he's made a way for man to be saved through faith in him. And so that's that interpretation on that one. Again, as I mentioned, this isn't just a fringe group today. This is what the ancient rabbis believed as far as Genesis 6 goes. This is in the apostolic era, how they interpreted what Peter was saying. That's interesting, isn't it? Is that how they were taking that? And then there are some today. Kenneth Wiest, was a fabulous Greek scholar. He goes, you know, just looking at what the Greek grammar is saying, as you take this, this is the best interpretation of it. Now, is that the way I lean? In all honesty, it's not. I don't lean that way on this third interpretation, but it's definitely intriguing, isn't it? I wanted to bring it up, though, because there are not only so many that do, but so many that are brilliant and scholarly that lean towards that literal, more of a literal interpretation of that. So, again, we're in the details right here. Does it really matter, in all honesty? Not really, because the bigger picture is Jesus is the example of one who has suffered wrongfully but rewarded in the end. See, I want to keep coming back to that because it's easy to just get lost here in the forest. That is the key meaning. The disobedient in the days of Noah perished in the end because Noah was right, God was right, Jesus proclaimed it to them, and Jesus also said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The point being, the world perished in the days of Noah. And Jesus said that day is coming again where they're not going to perish by water, but they will perish. And this is the importance of, again, building the bridge as opposed to the wall, building the bridge in how we interact with people so that we can communicate the gospel to them so that they won't be lost. That's the big picture, the most important picture as we go through this. Now, let's move on from here. So it speaks here at the end of verse 20 that there were eight souls who were saved through water. Now, the waters that destroyed the people at the time of the flood are the same waters that buoyed up the ark and saved Noah and his family. Verse 21, there is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. What is an anti-type? What is a type? A type's an illustration. It's a picture, like the Passover lamb in Egypt, the lamb that was killed so that the firstborn of Israel could be spared. It was a type or was a picture of Jesus who would give his life so that we could be spared. It's a picture, an illustration of a greater truth. So if that's what the type is, the anti-type would be what it's referring to. Okay. So in that case, of that illustration I just gave, Jesus would be the anti-type. Here with the waters of Noah's day buoying up the ark and saving Noah and his family, the picture that it's pointing towards, or the anti-type, would be baptism. Okay, bringing it into our day, what saves up? But again, that question comes up. How could it be referring to baptism? You know, Peter makes it really clear that he's not talking about the waters of baptism. Do you notice that? As soon as he says that, there's also an antitype, verse 21, which now saves us baptism. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not what's going on the outside. It's not the waters of baptism that are washing away the dirt, or the waters of baptism that it's this water that's cleansed away my sin. No, that's not it. It's what's going on in the heart. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. The Bible teaches believers' baptism. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, then they're baptized as a public testimony of what they've already believed and received in their heart. I remember when I was baptized, it's like the whole backyard that was filled with people, it's like they weren't even there. As I went and came back up from the water, it was like it was just me and God that was there. And I was saying in my heart, God, I'm committing my life to you. And I want to follow you all the days of my life. It's what's going on the inside. It's that answer of a good conscience toward God. Let me read to you what David Guzik said on this. The water of the flood washed away sin and wickedness and brought a new world with a fresh start before God. The water of baptism does the same thing, providing a passage from the old to the new. And then he says, Peter is quick to point out that it is not the water of baptism, but the spiritual reality behind baptism, a conscience made good through the completed work of Jesus Christ because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Nelson's commentary says, the flood waters symbolize the baptismal waters, catch this, which in turn symbolize the salvation that can be obtained through Christ's death. And again, it's all because of the work that he did. As it says at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's his death and resurrection that are the gospel, that he died for our sin and he rose victorious from the grave to make us right before God. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Again, it's his suffering and then subsequent exaltation that Peter is presenting as the example of following in Jesus' steps, following him, even if it means suffering wrongfully, having a good testimony, living the life before him.